This, it's up here. Is it yours? That's fine. I could use the message, believe me. I'm sure it'd be better than this one. So I know that, you know, we record the messages and they're put on our website. And so some of the comments may not be relevant if you tune in to hear that again. But not only did we learn today that Bill is arm candy, but now we also hear that he is Trumbull County's voice of comfort. So I guess if you just want to sing, I guess you just start singing, I guess. I neglected to mention earlier that next Sunday we will have a missionary family with us, Russ McCronklin, who is a missionary candidate to Germany, will be with us Sunday morning. And he will be presenting in the discipleship hour for the adults. He'll be speaking here on Sunday morning as well. So that's great. We want to make sure we want to do a little bit better job of keeping missions in the forefront of our minds, and we have the opportunity to learn about this missionary project in Germany. So that's next Sunday. So please turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and we're going to read the rest of this chapter. We left off at verse 10. We're going to read beginning at verse 11 through 15. Titus receives this letter from the Apostle Paul, and Paul writes in verse 11 of chapter 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." There was a time in my life when I thought I could be a full-time student. I mean, I hated high school. I cannot find the words to describe how much I loathed high school. I went to one high school reunion, and I thought, why did I do this? Didn't like it then, don't like it now. But then I got to college, then I went to seminary, and I thought, I could make a career out of this. This would really be good. I like this. But then a little detail like supporting myself and my family and wages and learning a living, you know, kind of got in the way of all that. But I could have been a full-time student. I love that atmosphere. But the truth is, if you know Christ, you are a full-time student. And you are enrolled in a training program that comes when we enter the life of faith. You want to know a little bit what that's like, you could read the classic Pilgrim's Progress. It kind of shows you what's involved in that. So the introduction to this passage begins with that little word "for" in verse 11. It's one of those powerful little words, little three-letter word, that when you put it in the front of a statement, it causes us to look back at what was said before. In verses 1 through 10, we have a lot of ethical instructions, imperatives, if you will. but the imperatives are possible because of the indicative. And the indicative is the grace of God. All these things are to be done because the grace of God has appeared. All of these things are necessary and possible for or because the grace of God has appeared. So two lines of argument this morning that I want to look at. I'll briefly mention the first, and yes, I do know the meaning of the word briefly. But I will warn you, we do live in a day when language is fluid. As I mapped out this message, I really intended to be briefly in this part. So I'm going to try to be briefly in the first part. So the first one is, to whom has the grace of God appeared? And then secondly, what I want to spend more time on is, for what reason has the grace of God appeared? So first of all, to whom has the grace of God appeared? Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Well, that sounds pretty straightforward. The grace of God is an abbreviation in Paul's writing for the saving grace of God expressed in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to die in our place. When we read that phrase, we naturally think of salvation, and rightly so. The grace of God has appeared. The saving grace of God found in Christ Jesus has appeared. But the word order is something that we're not really sure how to put those words together, because if you study any kind of foreign language, you know that word order is different. I studied German for a little bit, and German's really a great language. Subject, verb, and then anything else you want to say, you tack on the end. I mean, sometimes you put the verb on the end. It's like a mile apart. Languages are like that. So the order of this is a little different. Some have the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. The King James and the New King James will have that. And then others say the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, on the surface, there are two possible ways that most people read these words. And it's like this. Either they say, well, God's grace has appeared to all people, or salvation has been brought to all people by the grace of God. And the first one understands it like everybody has been made aware of God's grace in salvation, whether they receive it or not. Some people read it like that. And the second rendering would understand it that, no, God has brought his saving grace to all people. It's his gracious act to bring it to all people. Now, either way you read it, if you read it, understand it in one of those two ways, there's a little hint of universalism in that. Some say that, well, God will somehow, in some way, give every person, no matter where they are, no matter who they are, he will give every person a preview of the gospel, and then they are responsible for what they do with it. Everyone gets a chance, and it's up to them to respond or not. Or the other understanding is that, well, in the end, everybody's going to be saved anyway, because God is such a gracious God that he brings salvation, grace to everybody. I think that's kind of the default view of most people. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this. I'm sure you have heard this before as well. Maybe you're thinking about somebody that you used to know who's gone on, or maybe you're at a calling hours or something, And people say, well, yeah, you know, so-and-so, they're up in heaven having a beer with their buddies, you know, just having a great old time. Because that's our default view. And so the one says everybody gets a chance, it's up to them. Or the other idea is that everybody gets in no matter what. I think that reads a view into this, as well as that stands in stark contradiction of what the Bible tells us. I mean, even Christ himself, and let me just give you a sampling. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, that there is a narrow gate and a narrow road that leads to life, and few there are that find it. But on the contrary, there's a wide gate and a wide road that leads to destruction, and many are on that road. So Jesus says, not everybody gets in. In Romans chapter 1, Paul continually talks about the wrath of God and the judgment of God that falls upon those who are in sin. So this universalism idea can't square with the scripture. And again, that's only a sampling. I think the mistake is reading the word all, when we see that in verse 11, for all people, and we automatically think of everyone, or all without exception. So when it states that this grace has appeared to bring salvation to all people, he's not saying that all people are saved. I mean, there's two ways we can understand this word all. The first is that this grace brings salvation to all kinds of people. Because in his letter so far, Paul has referenced the circumcision party, the Jews, in chapter 1, verse 10. He's spoken of Cretans in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he's spoken of older men and younger men, of older women and younger women. He's spoken of slaves. He's spoken of all kinds of people. So he says when his salvation that appears has brought salvation to all people, he says that it's not only for a certain kind of people. It's not just for the ruling class. It's not just for Jews. It's not just for Gentiles. It's not just for the laborer. It's not just for the American, but it's for all kinds of people. This would be all without distinction, not all without exception. I mean, we understand that. And we understand those nuances all the time. So are there still any Golden Corrals around anymore? You're going to a Golden Corral buffet, and the sign says, all you can eat. So that means you can go there and you can have as much as you want from all the different offerings that they make. You can have as much of it as you want. The sign does not say you can eat all. You can't eat everything. You can't eat all without exception. You can't eat everything on a buffet line. Sorry, but you can't. So the all means all without distinction. It also tells us that for everyone, no matter what the ethnicity might be, no matter what the class, no matter what the background or religion, there's only one Savior for all people. There's not a way of salvation for the Jew and another for the Gentile. For all people who have ever lived, salvation is only found in the free grace of God. There is an exclusive way of salvation for all people. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, Paul tells us in Galatians. In his grace, God provided a lamb for the sacrifice, a sacrifice that would take away the sin of the world. Again, not all without exception, but all without distinction. And he did this in his goodness and in his kindness toward rebellious sinners. I thought for a moment of whether I really should have gotten into that or not. Obviously, I did, because I just did. You know, maybe I thought, well, yeah, maybe that distinction is clear enough in the text all by itself, and it doesn't need me to explain it. But I thought that maybe it does. I mean, it doesn't need me, obviously, but maybe it's good to talk about it just because of what is passed as faith nowadays. You know, nobody's a Christian anymore. We're all people of faith, which could be anything. You know, I've seen on websites, because I tend to do that sometimes. I look at different church websites and I try to see what they believe. God's love is inclusive. He accepts you as you are. Realize this and understand that if God loves you, then you must love yourself. Because a lot of people reject the idea of a judgment, thinking, well, God's grace will ensure that in the end, everybody's going to be okay. And sometimes we as Christian people adopt a little bit of that attitude, because if we think, well, no, I don't believe everybody's going to be okay, but at least the people I know and love will be okay, because God owes me that. We kind of think that sometimes. God is loving and he is gracious. And believe me, he is loving and gracious to the just and to the unjust alike. It's experienced every day. Jesus says in Matthew 5:45 that he makes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. As I read that this week, I thought that little word jumped out. It's his sun. That's evidence of God's grace and goodness in that he allows people, even those who despise him, to enjoy breathing his air and living on the planet that he has made. This is his universe. This is his world. We're just living here. And that he allows us to do so is a manifestation of his grace. The grace of God is salvation in Christ, and only through Christ can anyone be saved. That's what he's talking about here. This grace that brings salvation, the salvation that we have in Christ, is the only salvation that anyone will have. And this salvation has appeared to train us. So that's what the grace of God is about, but for what reason has the grace of God appeared? Here are the reasons. The grace of God trains us to live. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Trains us to live. Training is used on purpose. Other translations use the word teach. The King James, New King James, NIV use that word. Some use the word instruct, and others use the word train. So the word found is not that standard word that you find in the New Testament for teaching, for transmitting information from a teacher to a learner. It is the word that describes the somewhat rigorous method of child raising in the Greco-Roman world in the first century. It involved intense study, physical training, discipline by reward and punishment. In first century Greco-Roman world, they did not coddle their children. They did not parent them. They were not concerned if they had a happy childhood or not, because the age of childhood was pretty short. I mean, they married them off in their early teens. So they didn't have a whole long time for just to be kids. So they started to train them rather early. So in using this word, I think the Holy Spirit wants us to know that there is discipline and effort involved in the Christian life. It is not just let go and let God. No, it's get at it. Work out your own salvation. There's two aspects of this training. He says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion. So there's something we have to renounce. And that's a definite act. It's not something that just comes by some unconscious change. The recipient of God's grace is to deliberately renounce ungodliness. And that's a general word for anything that is hostile to the things of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we find that word, that God's wrath is poured out upon those who are ungodly. So we must decisively renounce all of those things that are characteristic of those who are under God's wrath. And you know that sometimes we tend to gravitate toward that. But we have to renounce that. We have to say no to that. When sometimes it's easy to say yes to it. Sometimes it's easy for us to be drawn to those things that are characteristic of ungodliness. Even though we are believers in Christ, and even though we have a principle that desires to live godly, sometimes we know that there is that pull, and we must renounce that. And then worldly passions, the desire for things that pull us to a world-centered mentality. As followers of Christ, our mentality is to be Christ-centered, God-centered, Word-centered, not worldly-centered. So we renounce these things, but then we also embrace something. And you know, because you've been around the block enough, especially if you've been a Baptist for a long time, that we're really good about renouncing stuff. Not so keen sometimes on embracing things. But we renounce and we embrace. And he says to embrace, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So we embrace self-controlled living. Now we've seen this word before in different forms, in chapter 1, verse 8, in chapter 2, verses 2, and verse 5. It means having a sound mind and in control. Christian people who embrace this are not those who lose it. Bill Sung was singing a song. I almost thought about singing a song at this one. Yeah, you know that song? You're about to lose my mind up in here, up in here. Y'all going to make me lose my mind up in here, up in here. That's the way some Christians act. Y'all made me lose my mind. No, we're self-controlled. We have sound-mindedness. Proverbs 25, 28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. And then godly living, expressed by two words there, upright, which actually is the word righteous, and godly, which speaks of reverence. It's kind of interesting because he says to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, those are in direct opposition to how we should live, godly and self-controlled. Godly, not ungodly, and self-controlled, not yielding to worldly passions. And we do this in this present age because this is the world that we live in. Listen, all things belong to our sovereign God. He has placed us here. He has saved us here, and he intends for us to be a witness to his glory and his gospel in the present age. That's hard for many of us, because some of us long for those good old days, because we imagined that it was much easier to be a Christian back in the good old days. But if I can remind you again of what my close personal friend Billy Joel says, the good old days weren't all that good. But we think, well, you know, the world wasn't as confused as it used to be, as it is now. I mean, people were nicer. They were more respectful. Social media did not exist. Yes, Virginia, there was a day when there was no social media. There was life before Facebook, before Twitter, before TikTok and YouTube and all of those things. Before people posted what they had for dinner every day. Cute little dog tricks and every inane detail of their lives that we don't want to see, but it's there. Oh, to return to those good old days, some people think. Man, it'd be great. But then some people long for the days to come, you know, because they're looking forward to heaven and looking forward to reuniting with loved ones who've gone on before. And I have those that I've loved who I believe are there in the presence of Christ. Yeah, that would be great to see them again. But I'm sorry if this burst your bubble. I don't think that they are there longing for us to join them. I think that they are so preoccupied with the presence of the Savior and the glory of the throne that they don't have much desire for anything else. They're not longing to see us. Brothers and sisters, God has called us to renounce ungodliness and to live godly lives for Him in this present age. You say, but it's hard to live for Christ. Absolutely, He knows that. But He's placed us here on purpose. He did not choose for us to be born in Victorian England, but He's chosen for us to be born here. He saved us here. He's placed us here in this present age. The grace of God teaches us to live. The grace of God teaches us to look. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because while we wait for Him in this present age, we live with an eye toward His return. We wait for His return. And His return is our blessed hope. Now, you know what that's all about. You know your Bibles. You know that this is not an uncertain hope. It is a confident expectation as we wait. You see, we're not waiting passively. You know, we're not waiting like just resigned to endure, like we're waiting for our number to be called at the BMV. We wait with eager anticipation. Just like a child at a certain time of the year waits for this overweight man who could not possibly fit in your chimney to bring things that you don't possibly need. That's the waiting. That's the expectation. And that's the kind of hope. And unfortunately, there are some people who have this, but they wait for the wrong reasons. You know, some are hoping, I want to see my particular view of the end times vindicated. I'm going to be right. I'm going to show you I'm going to be right. Some hope that they can be there to watch that sci-fi version of Revelation that some people write about. Some really don't care if Christ comes or not, but they want to make sure the bad guys get what's coming to them. And some just want to get out of it because it's hard. And I want to escape. But Paul tells us that we are to be looking for the blessed hope. It's called the blessed hope. And when He comes, it will be the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I see two things in that. First of all, notice who will appear. This is a very strong statement that identifies Jesus Christ as our Savior and the great God. Because we believe in the Trinity. We believe in the triune nature of God. That our one God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, Our Savior is also our God. Now, he's not the Father. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. And the Father and the Son are not the Spirit. But the Spirit is God, and the Father is God, and the Son is God. You say, that makes no sense. Then you're on board. We are taught to look and to long and yearn for the coming of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think we kind of fall short because there's a delicate balance here. Because in the verse before, he tells us to live godly lives in this present age. But we live in this present age with an expectation and a desire for the age to come. And so that is a balance. And so we long for this. And so, but if you're thinking, okay, well, if he's talking about this blessed hope, is he talking then, is that a reference to the rapture? Or is it a reference to the second advent? And if that's in your mind, then you're waiting more and looking more for an event than you are a person. We're to look for the person. See who will appear. But then see what will appear. As we wait for the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior. We will see his glory. That's an amazing thing. Kind of reminds me of what John says in John 1. It says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. But when Jesus came the first time, we saw a little bit of that glory, but we really saw his grace. When he comes the second time, we will see his glory. We'll see the glory of God in the coming of Christ. And then the grace of God trains us to labor, verse 14. He says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is what Christ has done for us. He gave himself to redeem us. The word redeem means to purchase us. He has purchased us. He has bought us from our slavery to lawlessness. Now, it would take more time than we have right now to delve into what this implies. But suffice it to say that before we were converted, we were those who loved to live in opposition to God's law. Not only did we love it, we were slaves to it, and we could do no otherwise. But Christ redeemed us, rescued us from that depravity, from that inability, that bondage, and he liberated us. Jesus redeemed us. He gave himself not only to redeem us, but it says to purify for himself, to rescue us and redeem us from lawlessness, and to purify for himself. That's the word cleanse. And of course, you know this. It has two ideas. It has the idea of our position in the sight of God, that we are cleaned from the stain of sin. And because Jesus' righteousness has been imputed to us who believe, then we are as righteous as Christ himself. I will tell you that's a very difficult thing to wrap your mind around. Especially if you know you. That to know that when God sees you positionally, that he views you as righteous as the sinless Son of God. It's hard to grasp. But that's true in our position. Yet in our reality, we are being purified that we might approximate in our practice what we are in reality in the sight of God. Every believing person is being sanctified, is being purified. Now, the progress differs among all of us. Some of us are different levels and different places along, but the path is all the same. And lest you think this is optional, lest you think that purity and holiness are not essential. And I have to admit, I have to tell you, that there's a growing segment of Christian thought that believes that. Talking to someone this past week, who someone gave a book to them, and I know the perspective it's written from, that says really all you have to do is just believe in Christ and you're fine. You can be carnal for your entire life if you want to be. It's okay. You're still going to be great. You'll get a get-out-of-jail-free card. And if you want to pick up on holiness and godliness, if it suits you, that's fine. And if you do that, you're going to get some rewards. It's going to be chalked up to your account when you get to heaven. Now, if you don't do that, you'll still get to heaven. You won't be in the first class section, but you'll be in coach. That's okay. Because, you know, same airplane gets to the same place. It don't matter. And so holiness and godliness is optional in some ways of thinking. But if you think that is, read this again, that Jesus gave himself to purify us. He gave himself to do this. How can I make optional what Christ gave his life to accomplish? He gave himself to purify us and to possess us. We are his possession, bought with the precious blood of Christ. To the Corinthians, Paul would write, "You are not your own. You are bought with a price." So to these people who are purchased and purified and possessed, he says they are zealous for good works. In verse 14. I think it's kind of interesting that we are not told what those works are. And I think it's wise. Well, of course it's wise. The Holy Spirit gave it to us. But you know, we love lists. And we would keep our clipboard and we'd check off every one of those good works that we did, thinking that somehow that's going to gain us some kind of standing and status because our checkoff list has been completed. Instead, the emphasis is not to identify the works, but to identify the zeal that we have for good works. It says, "There are who are zealous for good works." And it's actually, the word says that we are zealots. It's actually in a noun form. We're zealots for good works. And so verse 15 looks like, actually kind of looks like the beginning of the next section. It begins in chapter 3. But I think it's a fitting end to what this section gives to us. Titus was to speak in verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. I think it's a fitting conclusion. Don't allow these words to be disregarded. So I speak, I hope, on the authority of God's word, that God's saving grace in Christ is the only way of salvation for all people. I know that irritates a tolerant culture. I know that that kind of statement is not sensitive, it's not affirming, and it's not inclusive. But I believe that there is a God who has made all things and that he has spoken authoritatively in his word. And in that word, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me." It's hard to interpret that any other way than just to take it straightforwardly. He doesn't say, I'm one of the great ways. I'm a really good way to do that. He says, I'm the way. I'm exclusive. So I declare those things. That's the truth of God's word. And I also say that those who have received the saving grace are launched on a training regimen that teaches us to live godly lives, to look for the return of Christ as we anticipate his glory, and we possess a zeal to labor as we wait for his return. And I say this, I hope on the authority of the Word of God, that anything less than that is not Christian. Let's pray. Again, Father, we're thankful for this inspired, authoritative word that you have given to us. Help us to live in conformity to your revealed will, fashioning ourselves to be those who would pursue godliness, those who would renounce the ungodly and worldly passions that surround us, and help us to live in such a way that we look for, that we long, and we labor for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the spread of his gospel. Lord, help us in these days to live in this present age, this age that you have placed us in. Give us your spirit to guide us and to fill us and to empower us. We pray all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen. So let's stand and sing, please.